The reason I read that passage earlier from Genesis chapter 3, I'd possibly been like to have read chapter 2 as well, but for the sake of time I just picked it up there at chapter 3, was to remind us of the situation as it was for Adam and Eve before the fall. Of course, they lived before the fall with the freedom and in the joy and blessing of the paradise of Eden, where God had placed them. They were created in God's image, and God gave them dominion, didn't he, over all the creation, over the animals, the fish, the birds of the air, and so on. Adam and Eve were given dominion over those. They were meant to be stewards of God's creation. God's, as it were, representatives on the earth to look after that creation. And how blessed they must have been in Eden. And it seems to me that the greatest blessing of all, you know, the very fact that they could, you know, play with the animals and do whatever else they did in the Garden of Eden must have been marvellous. But the greatest blessing of all was surely the relationship that they had with God. With the Lord, who would come and talk with them and converse with them. And we see evidence of that in, for example, chapter 2, in verses 15 to 18. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him.'" And so what we see there is the Lord actually speaking to the man and the woman. In fact, in chapter 3, and this of course is after the fall, but what happens there in verse 8 seems to me typical of the sort of thing that would happen. It says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the Lord God came to speak with them." And so all I want us to see there is the greatest blessing for the man and woman there in the garden was the relationship, this relationship that they had with the Lord. But you know, when man sinned and disobeyed God, sin entered into him, and of course ultimately into the whole of humanity through Adam. Sin entered through Adam and was passed on to each successive generation after Adam. And the entrance of sin into the human heart brought with it many, many dreadful consequences, didn't it? And we can see them all around us today in the world. You know, one of the most dreadful consequences of sin entering into the experience of man was that death came, just as God had warned. Death came as a result of sin. But I want to say this evening that to me, the greatest and the most terrible, the most dreadful of the consequences that came as a result of sin is that relationship with the Lord was broken. That relationship with the Lord was broken. A barrier came up between man and God. A great gulf was fixed between them. A barrier which man himself could not remove. No matter what he did, no matter what he tries to do now, he cannot remove that barrier that came in as a result of sin. As for this gulf that was fixed, of course, on one side, there is God, there is the Lord, perfect, righteous, pure, and holy, and man is on the other side with his sinful, rebellious heart. And as long as man is in that condition, of course, he cannot bridge the gap. He cannot bridge the chasm. He cannot bridge his way across that gulf. However, what we read there in Genesis chapter 3 is that on the very day when man sinned, God came and God showed man how he himself would make a way for man to be reconciled with him. He showed man what he was going to do in order to remove that barrier of sin and reconcile man to himself. He showed him what he would do to bridge that gap, to bridge that gulf that was fixed between man and God, so that he could restore man to himself. Not just restore him to a position that Adam had before the fall, but actually to bring man into a position and a relationship with himself, with God, that was far greater, far superior, infinitely greater than anything that Adam and Eve knew in their innocence in the garden. How would God do that? Well, by sending his son Jesus to come as a man, to come as a perfect man who would lay down his life to pay the price for our sin, so that he might impart his own life to us. And that's why I say what the Lord did when he restored us to himself was to bring us into a position infinitely greater than anything Adam knew. We've not just been restored to the kind of relationship Adam had in his innocence. What salvation is about is not just the removal of sin, it's the impartation of the life of Christ into the believer. It's being brought into this relationship, this family relationship, really, with God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that God receives us as his own children, but both by adoption and through the new birth. And so in showing the man and woman what God would do to reconcile man to himself, what God didn't do, if you think about it there in Genesis 3, was give them a religion, did he? He didn't come and set up a religion by which they might, if they worked at it hard enough, be able to kind of, you know, gain for themselves some kind of acceptance with God. That's not what God did. Nor did he give them the instructions so that they could formulate some kind of religion by which they would be able to gain God's favour and be reconciled to God. What he did was, in the garden, he told them of the Saviour who he would send, the seed of the woman. And then he demonstrated by slaying those animals and covering the nakedness with the skins of these animals. What he was doing there, what he was showing them, was what his son, the seed of the woman, would do in order to reconcile man to God. He would have to be slain for the sin. His blood would have to be shed for the sin. In other words, God doesn't set up a religion or tell them to set up a religion. What he does is he simply talks to them about the Saviour in whom they must believe. They must put their trust. They must exercise faith. They must believe on that Saviour and the work, the redemptive work that he would do for them. That's what the Lord did. The trouble is, sin isn't just equivalent to the misdeeds that Adam and Eve did, or that anybody else does for that matter. They are sins. But sin is more than that, isn't it? Sin is a power. Sin is a power that corrupts and warps man's thinking right to the very core. It warps his thinking. So that as we carry on reading through Genesis after chapter 3, what we discover is that whilst man had the information given to them by the Lord about what he would do to reconcile man to himself, what man actually does very, very quickly is he, as it were, lays that to one side and he begins to devise ways by which he thinks he might be able to make himself acceptable with God. Okay? In other words, he creates for himself a religion. Rejecting God's way, he invents ways by which he thinks he can approach God. Ways by which he thinks he can gain God's acceptance. Ways through which he thinks he'll be able to get what he wants from God. And the first example of that, of course, is Cain in chapter 4, who, unlike his brother, who offers a lamb from his flock in faith, faith in what that lamb represents, or I should say who that lamb represents, Christ and his sacrifice, what Cain does is he decides he's going to bring the work of his own hands, believing that, you know, his display of whatever it is he's grown in the fields and produced by the sweat of his brow, that that is somehow going to gain God's favour because of all the hard work that he's put into it and all the beautiful way that presumably he's laid it out before God. And you see, every religion and every religious system, with all the different variety of rites and rituals that they all invariably have, they're really all versions, aren't they, of that that began there with Cain when he brought the work of his own hands through which he thought he could gain acceptance to God. You see, being what he is, a sinner, even when God graciously reveals himself to man and reveals to man the way that he will reconcile man to himself, what man has always done is, even when God has done that, he's turned it into some kind of a religion. So right throughout the Old Testament, you can see the Israelites doing exactly the same thing. God graciously gives them the law. And the purpose of the law is to show man that he's a sinner, to reveal to man, once and for all, his need of a saviour. But what does Israel do? They turn that whole law into a system whereby they think that if they do X, Y, and Z, they're going to actually gain acceptance with God and through all the various rituals. And not only, they weren't even only satisfied to do that. What they did was take on board the kind of religious ideas of the neighbours constantly. And so that's what man has always done. Religion. And the world, of course, is full of religions and all kinds of different ways by which men and women think that they can gain acceptance with God as they perceive him to be. Well, back in Mark chapter 2, we read that one day the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And it says, they came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Fasting has its place, okay? For the true believer, it serves a purpose. Although I don't want to get distracted this evening into talking about fasting and how it should be done and what the purpose of it is. The point here is simply this, that these disciples of John and the Pharisees, their fasting was just one more religious exercise which most of them practiced 2 or 3 times a week. For example, we read there in Luke chapter 18, Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" So these Pharisees, they would tend to fast at least twice a week, some of them 3 times a week if they were extremely zealous for the practice. And fasting for them was really just one more religious exercise that they indulged in. They'd been told to do it by the predecessors and by the mentors. So for example, Jesus says in Matthew 23, speaking to to the multitudes and to his disciples, it says, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move. them with one of their fingers. So, in other words, what he's saying is the Pharisees tell people to, they've got to do certain things. They've got to observe certain rituals and so on. And fasting was one of those things. It was one of those burdens, if you like, a religious burden that they laid not only upon themselves, but upon other people. And they thought that by doing things like that, by fasting and doing these various other things, that they could make themselves acceptable to God. That God was bound to be impressed because they fasted twice or three times a week. They thought that they could win his favour by what they did. And they liked other people as well to know that they were fasting because they wanted people to be impressed by their own strict observance to the religious duties. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 verse 16, when you fast, and he's speaking to true disciples here, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. In other words, when these fasted, they liked everybody to know about it, because they wanted people to be impressed with just how religious and devoted they were. That's what they did. Just religion. I've come across some Christians, you know, or Christians, professing Christians, whatever you want to say, who think that fasting is a way to get what they want from God. You can pray, they say, but if you fast and pray, that's really the key to moving God to answer your prayer. That's what some Christians teach. And I don't know whether you've ever come across that, and if you have, whether you've ever sat back and thought about that, think about it for 1 minute. You can pray, they say, but if you really want to move the hand of God, fast as well. That's the key. That's going to move God's heart. It's going to move God's hand. Is that not to suggest that he can be persuaded by your fasting, that he might not actually want to answer your prayer if all you do is pray, but by fasting you can somehow twist his arm to get what it is you believe you want him to do? If somebody believes that, may I just suggest there's not a lot of difference between that and what the Pharisees were doing, or in fact what any other person who thinks that through religion and through religious activity they can somehow win God's favour, somehow get from God whatever it is they want by what they do. And think too about how much that brings God down. Is it not turning God into someone who can somehow be bribed, somehow be forced to do something by what we do? What it all is, folks, is religion. Man-made, man-invented religion. But of course, Jesus didn't come to invent another religion, nor did he come to set up another religion. He came to fulfill God's original promise. He came to remove that barrier between man and God, created through sin. He came to bridge that gulf that was fixed between God on the one side and man on the other. He came to be that one mediator between God and man. He came to restore us, to reconcile us to God through his own blood shed on the cross. He came, in other words, to bring us into a relationship with God. Not to make us religious. He came to bring us into a relationship with God. And I think, you see, in this passage in Mark, in a kind of way, he describes to us what sort of a relationship it is that he came to bring man into. When he uses this expression, the bridegroom, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And you know, the minute that he uses that term bridegroom, of course, we've got to be reminded here that the church is what? The church is the bride. And so, is he not suggesting to us here something of the kind of relationship that Christ came to bring us into? It's a covenant relationship. A marriage is a covenant relationship, isn't it? And the relationship we've been brought into with God is a covenant relationship. We're in relationship with a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God, a God for whom it's impossible to break covenant. And that covenant that he's established with his people has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's brought us into a relationship with himself, not a religion. Not so that we can spend the rest of our life in religious practices trying to somehow earn his favour. He's brought us into a relationship that is based on love and ratified by the precious blood of Christ. It's a relationship of love that Jesus has brought us into. Now, these people come to Christ and they ask this question: why do we fast, but your disciples don't? I don't quite know what's behind the question. Maybe they're a bit peeved that they're doing all these religious observances, but Jesus' disciples aren't. Or maybe they look down upon Jesus' disciples because they don't fast. Maybe they're trying to make some point. They're not as good as us. They're not as religious as us. But look how Jesus answers them. Again, there in verse 19. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Here's a question for you. Bride and groom on the wedding day, do they fast? On the wedding day, at the feast, at the reception, are they fasting? Of course they're not fasting. Why not? Because it's a feast, isn't it? It's the best day of their life. It's a feast where everything has been prepared as a celebration. That's the one day they're not going to fast on the wedding day, because it's an occasion of joy and of feasting and of celebration. And you know, that's how it is for Christ's disciples. When we have Christ in our life, we're not going to spend the rest of our life, are we, seeking his favour by religious observances like fasting. We've been brought into a relationship of love and joy and peace. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And yet, how many churches, how many Christians seek by what they do to bring not only themselves but others into bondage and into religious practices? I've discovered, and I don't know whether you've found this, but the hardest people to reach with the gospel of grace are invariably religious people of one form or another. They are the hardest people to reach. And even if they come to faith in Christ, they're the people who find it hardest of all to understand free grace. Sometimes it's very difficult, for example, for somebody who's been a Roman Catholic or something like that, to break away from the mentality of the Roman Catholic Church with all its various practices. It's very difficult to break away from that. Why? Because such a person is brainwashed with the idea that one has to do certain things. If God's going to accept you, you've got to do certain things. I've given this illustration before, but I mean, it's kind of slightly bizarre, because my parents didn't go to church, really, and they weren't Catholics. Anyway, they were Church of England by religion, but they didn't go to church. But as a child, I was brought up never to eat meat on Good Friday. Isn't that strange? And the reason my mother didn't give us meat on Good Friday was it was some kind of thing about it was insulting to Jesus who died on Good Friday, as she saw it, and you didn't eat meat on Good Friday. It was simple as that. And, you know, such things are a kind of religious bondage that it's more akin to superstition, isn't it? That one has to practice these things. And it's a way that we think that we can kind of earn God's favour. And if we start to eat meat on Good Friday, my word, God's going to be cross with us, you know, or whatever else it is. It's man-made religion. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with it. Christ didn't come to set up another religion. He came to bring us into a relationship of love and joy and peace with God the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Neither did he come to bring some extra teachings that could be added to whatever one's religion was before. He didn't come to bring an extra bit to add to Judaism. And that's why Jesus brings this illustration about no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine busts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Jesus didn't come to add something to Judaism. He came to fulfill the scriptures that the faithful might be brought into that the fullness of that reconciled relationship with God. He came that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit and enjoy the fullness of the blessing of God. He didn't come to add a bit to Judaism or any other religion. He came to bring us into the fullness of this reconciled religion. Somebody said something staggered me the other week. I was talking to two Mormons, and the meeting went kind of badly, really, and in the end they fell out with me. But it was like I was thinking afterwards which bit of what I said was that upset them the most, and I figured it must have been the part where. It was either the bit where I told them that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, or else it was when one of them asked what he would need to do to repent. And I told him that if I was in his position, what repentance would mean would be that I would have to leave the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints because it is a false church, a false teaching based on the teachings of a false prophet Joseph Smith and subsequent prophets since. So I would have to leave that church. And this young fella said to me, but why would I have to leave the church? He said, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in the atonement, so why would I need to leave the church? I said, because it's a false church. It is a church that's full of false doctrine and false teaching. He said, but I believe in Jesus. And I said, so if you were a Buddhist and I taught you about Christ and you said you believed in Jesus, could you remain a Buddhist with your faith in Jesus? He said, of course I could. Or a Hindu, or anything else for that matter. He said, it doesn't matter what religion you are, as long as you've got Jesus. That blew me away. You see, what he was saying, effectively, was it doesn't matter what religion you've got, or choose to follow, providing you add Jesus to it, that's all that matters. But I would put it to you, from what Jesus said here, is that would be rather like sewing a new patch on an old garment. You're going to tear the whole thing apart. It's like trying to pour new wine into an old wineskin. It's just going to split it and break it apart. There can be no reconciliation between Christ and a false religion, can there? Whether that's Mormonism or Buddhism or Hinduism or Roman Catholicism or whatever ism it is. Christ came that we might be brought into a relationship of reconciliation with God, not to enhance some already existing religion or even to invent a new one. And so I just want to encourage us this evening, let's never allow ourselves or let anybody else persuade us to become the sort of people who think that we've got to do certain things practice certain rituals, do certain things in order to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God in Christ because of his finished work at Calvary. Through the cross, he's bridged the gulf between man and God. He is the mediator between man and God, and there is no other. And having come that way, he fills us with his Holy Spirit so that we can live our life to please him. And there's joy in doing that. It's not like fasting as the Pharisees did. There is joy in following the Lord. We don't do what he says in an effort to earn his acceptance, do we? We do what he says in order to please him, because in Christ we've already found acceptance. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, I just thank you that, Lord God, you didn't send Christ, Lord God, to establish a religion in the man-made sense of the term. Lord God, you sent Christ that, Lord God, he might bring us into the fullness of the blessing of yourself, that, Lord God, we might be reconciled to you through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And I thank you that the work that he accomplished at the cross was a complete work. There's nothing that can be added to it, nothing that can be taken away. But Lord God, it is a complete work, and that through his work on the cross, we are redeemed. We belong to you. And Father God, that having been accomplished, I pray that, Lord God, you would help us to live our lives, Lord God, to please you and to glorify you, Lord God, to follow Christ, Lord God, not in the sense of following some dead religion or dead letter, but, Lord God, to follow in the Spirit, to live and to walk in the Spirit in such a way that is pleasing to you. Help us, Lord God, to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.